This week on Journey Through the Word at Horizon Indy, Paul Lang takes us through Exodus 9 through 11 at our midweek study through the Old Testament.
Well, we are in the middle of the plagues here. Of course, Moses has been called by God, just again to bring us up to speed, to be a deliverer of Israel, who have been enslaved by the Egyptians. And they've been there for some time. And of course, they began to cry out to God. The early chapters begin with the people of God, the Hebrews, crying out to God. And it touches the heart of God in heaven. That cry, a sincere cry, touched his heart, and he begins to orchestrate, you know, in the spiritual realm and then in the world, he's orchestrating a plan to deliver his people. And so I'm always reminded by that sometimes I may not think the Lord hears our cry because we don't see immediate answers, but I do know and believe that when we sincerely cry out to God, when we're sincerely pursuing him, and because Jesus even said, those who seek will find, you know, that it touches the heart of our Father and things begin to be orchestrated in the realm of eternity on your behalf because he greatly loves you. So God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, you know the story, let his people go. But Pharaoh's a hard guy. Pharaoh is just stuck in his pride. And he won't let the people go. And so we've seen several plagues. And in chapter 9, I ended last week kind of actually finishing the first seven verses with the plague, the fifth plague of the livestock being diseased and then dying off, of course. And so that's kind of where we ended things. And we see that back in verse 2, I will pick it up with there. Verse 2, he was warned, if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle of your field. And I challenge you, if you ever want to do that, get into a study and look up the hand of the Lord and how many different ways the hand of the Lord, where whether it's something he created us by his hand, or whether it's that he holds the universe in the span of his hand, it says in Isaiah. And then the waters of the world are cupped in his hand. And of course, then there's the mighty hand of God, you know, that the Bible speaks of. And so here, there's that, if you refuse, verse 2, there is the hand of God. And that's something we'll see over and over. And there is that warning, there is that danger, even of believers resisting and refusing what God is wanting to do when he's speaking to them. The writer of Hebrews, whatever your interpretation of Hebrews is, what we do know is that the author of writing is writing to what appears to be Jewish Christians, the Jews who had come to Christ, but over time, maybe the Messiah didn't come and again as soon as they thought, and they began to suffer persecution. So some of them began to draw back and go back into the old covenant. And because they were being persecuted for having left the ordinances of the old covenant with the new. And so the writer of Hebrews is going over and over on the superior nature of the new covenant in the book of Hebrews. Whether Jesus is superior over to Moses, you have Jesus superior over angels, you have the temple in heaven is superior to the temple on earth, you have the blood of Jesus superior than the blood of bulls and goats, and on it goes. And he's warning, and then he stops after presenting the information, and he says, take heed. Take heed that you too don't endure. And in fact, in chapter 11, verse 25, it says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, speaking of the Jews in the wilderness years, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him, Jesus, who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, speaking of when God spoke on Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven, speaking of a future judgment. And so there's that word that just pops out to me, the danger of being refusing when God is wanting to do something and saying something to us. And that's what was Pharaoh was being warned of. So let's pick it up with verse 8. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes. So here we got the sixth plague now being boils. And from the furnace, and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took the ashes from the furnace, and they stood before Pharaoh. And Moses scattered them towards the heaven, and they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So it would appear that, you know, whatever these ashes were, it could be just symbolic that as Moses flung the ashes out and it went throughout, then, you know, just symbolically that whatever you and I know, of course, germs and different things cause viruses and diseases, and went out and touched and diseased the Egyptians with boils on their bodies. This is the first plague that directly was against humans, or it came upon humans. The other things were around them, you know, there are animals dying around them, flies, frogs, blood, but this is the first time now there's something that's on humans of the plagues that God gives here. And then we note specifically the magicians themselves. They themselves could no longer approach even Moses. Before that, you remember, they used to kind of like compete with him. Well, you did that and we can do it too, you know, to some degree. And now we see that their powers have come to an end. Not only have their powers come to an end, but now they're afflicted with these same boils on their own bodies. They couldn't even then stand before Moses because of the boils. And so his sorcerers are pointed out to Moses and to the Egyptians and to us, I believe, to show that Pharaoh's spiritual leaders were powerless to the Lord. And Satan today, and just as then, offers false spiritual kinds of people in this world, offers them authority, offers them influence and prestige and some power. And I do believe that there is satanic powers people can exhibit in their lives, whether people are practicing sorcery and things to that nature, false religion. And for a while, their spiritual powers may seem to succeed or equal what might be the things of God. But just as we see here, eventually their powers were nothing compared to the living God. In fact, their powers not only were powerless, they were now themselves afflicted with these boils upon their bodies. In the end, we see that any godless authority and power that people put their trust in, it may seem to work for a while, but in the end, it will fail them, and they will find they're under the judgment of God without repentance. And so there's a great danger for people to get caught up and get wowed and drawn in by people who seem to have various levels of power and authority that are of great influence. Simon the sorcerer is in Acts chapter 8 was such a fellow. He wowed the people of Samaria with his magic or sorceries, we don't know. And he was known to be Simon the Great. You know, everybody hailed this guy as the great power of God. And then Philip comes along, and truly there's a revival happening. People are really being healed, and he's just stunned by it. He stands back and he's amazed by that. And he realizes his powers were nothing in compared to the true Holy Spirit that was on Philip. And then Peter and John came later. And he was so caught up into this, he asked, you know, hey, to Peter, hey, how much money can I give you that I can too have that authority where I can lay hands on people and they'll receive the Holy Spirit? And Peter's response, I'm going to give you actually the modern day translation of him. He says, to hell with you and your money. That's what he says. That's actually, if you look it up, he's basically cursing him. You know, that you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. And yet we see TV land is filled with charlatans who teach the very same thing, that the gift of God can be purchased with money. You know, just you send in this and we'll send our little handkerchief that we prayed over for your donation. That's just simony. That's the term that was taken from Acts chapter 8 for those kinds of characters in this world who are selling the power of God, if you would. And but that power is fraudulent, or it's fake, or it's limited. And we see that these guys were limited. In the end, judgment comes upon them. So then we come to the seventh plague of hail, verse 13. And let's read 13 through 17. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" That's all God's asking them. Let them go that they can serve. "For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." God's basically saying, I could have just raised my hand once and wiped you out. He hasn't done. It's almost like he's saying, I've shown mercy, you know, in these previous plagues. But now they're going to start to touch your heart. It's going to get really personal, up close, these judgments that are happening here. Verse 16, "But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you," here it is, note, here's what he's, God's accusation on Pharaoh, "as yet you exalt yourself against my people and that you will not let them go." So here Pharaoh is, you know, giving a special kind of a lecture about how the judgments are going to hit him. But specifically, it's labeled and pointed out to us that you exalt yourself against my people, verse 17. And that really hits to the root of Pharaoh's problem. He's a man that exalts himself, a man who exalts himself. And we'll see the flip side of that same coin coming up in a bit, where he refuses in verse 3 of chapter 10 to humble himself. So he refuses to humble himself, and then he exalts himself as a form of a god and as a great man in the earth. And of course, this was Satan's temptation to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, he says, "You can be like God. If you'll only eat this fruit, you'll be like God." But in essence, that's what it was, is you don't need to have God over you. You can be like him. You know, it's that pride of life, that self-exaltation. And we know that this was Satan's issue in whenever in eternity past he rebelled against God. For it says in Isaiah, if you know, Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, and you who weakened the nations." For here's now his accusation of what he said. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above all the stars." Stars are often symbolic for angelic beings. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High God." That's what Satan wanted. He exalted himself with the great I wills of Satan, and that in he want the way kind of what he wanted to be would be worshipped and seen as equal with God, above God. That's what's in his heart, and that's what he seeks to influence mankind with, is that you, in your own way, can be your own God. You don't need God. You can hear, we see the epitome of it in Pharaoh exalting himself. We saw that this happened in 1 Samuel 15 with King Saul. You remember, he just has a battle against the Amalekites. And it's a pretty successful battle, except for he doesn't fully obey the Lord. The Lord had told him to wipe out everything, all the animals even. But the people had kept some of the best of the animals, and they had saved King Agag. They hadn't killed the king. And so there, God's telling Samuel, you go tell Saul I'm through with him. So Samuel's on a mission to go talk to Saul, and Saul's having a celebration. Saul's having a victory party for himself. I did it. And it says, as Samuel's coming, Saul is so far from the heart of God, he does not know. He's about ready to be totally rebuked and rejected for being king, for his incomplete obedience to God. He's so blinded by himself. He's literally in the time there, he's building a monument to himself, it says. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12, he was building a monument to himself. And no wonder God rejected him from being king over Israel and then placed David. David never built a monument to himself. He fought always for the glory of God and that the people would know the greatness of God's name. Saul was building a name for himself, it seems. We saw in Acts chapter 12, you remember the story where Herod comes out into the auditorium and the people are crying out, Herod the Great, Herod's like a god, Herod's like a god. This is the Herod that had James beheaded, one of the first apostles to be martyred. And as he went out, then he was struck, the Bible says in Acts 12, verse 20, by a violent death of being eaten alive inside by worms in his body. In fact, Josephus actually bears that out, that story, that he died 5 days later, and when they opened him up, he was filled with worms. God struck him down because he took the glory as being a God among the people. So God lets us know what he thinks of people who want to put in the place of God. Worm food. That's not a cheery death. But Jesus then, in the opposite way, told us, you know, we're to live for the glory of God. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. Hey, God wants people to see your good works. They're meant to be visible. They're meant to be wonderful. But they're hopefully done in a way that people would recognize it's not just you, there's something different. That's God that's doing that. And the glory would go to him. And we wouldn't have little trophies we would desire, you know, for every good work we've done. The people would see the glory goes to God. And that's how we were meant to live, to bring glory to God. Verse 18, let's pick it up there. It says, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause the very heaven to hail down rain, or to rain down such as not been in Egypt since the founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather their livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man, every animal which is found in the field, and is not, notice that, God's going to make a distinction. The animals, the only ones that will be killed in any man or servant or animal will only be struck down that's left out into the fields. But God is saying any of them that are brought in, they'll be safe. In verse 19, in verse 20, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock to flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord, that's a powerful statement right there. He who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. And of course, the ones that said, you know, so far Moses is batting 100% here, you know, or whatever. This guy's been right every time. He's saying there's going to be hail. And if we bring our animals and our servants in from the fields, they'll be safe. And they would be. God is showing mercy, not just to now the Israelites. Here he's showing mercy to the Egyptians, anybody who will heed his word. All they too need to do is by faith go, I believe that. And then you notice it's not just a static dead faith. They acted on it. I believe enough to bring my cattle in, my sheep in, my servants out of the field. And they were safe because they heeded the word of the Lord. All they did was use what little faith they had, what little revelation they had, what little knowledge they had. They go, I'm going to obey that. And it kept them from death. You remember even that in the Rahab, the harlot, in the book of Joshua, she had a limited knowledge of who God was. All she knew was that, boy, God has commanded Joshua and the Hebrews to bring judgment. We've seen they've defeated some pretty big enemies. And she goes, I'm placing my bet with them. And she hid the two spies that came into Jericho. And because of that, she was saved from destruction. She was saved from judgment based on just the little knowledge she had of God. She just believed enough to then preserve the Hebrews. And then her and her family were saved. And she's actually listed then in Hebrews 11 in the Great Hall of Faith as one of the people of faith. And think of what knowledge she had. It was little, but what she had, she acted on, and she was saved. And so too here, that any Egyptians that would fear God's word, they would be preserved from death, as it says here. So we read down, let me make sure I'm getting the right place here. Let's read verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there may that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. So I'm imagining a massive electrical storm, you know, just tons of lightning and thunder going on here. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail. So very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt. All that was in the field, both men and beast, the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, now remember, that's where Israel was preserved. When Joseph brought up his family, they were put into the land of Goshen, very fertile region of Egypt, where the children of Israel, there was no hail there. Once again, God made that distinction, and he put his blessing and protection over his people. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Now, Pharaoh's not really going to change, but you do. This is a great distance he's come from his first time saying, who is your God? Now, he's saying, I've sinned against your God. There's an acknowledgement going on here. Now, again, it's not going to be sincere. I'm going to talk about that in a minute, the second time he does that, but just remember that here. That it seems to be a change of heart in the man, but there really isn't. Verse 28, he says, entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was not in the head, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are a late crop. Kind of an interesting little detail that shows, you know, just the historical nature of this. When you add in subtle details like that, that seems to really place it in a genuine kind of a judgment where the barley was struck, but the wheat comes later and it wasn't struck down. And so that is given to us. Verse 33 says, so Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, and he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart. Imagine that. Imagine hardening your heart like that. He and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken. Hey, is it just me or does it seem a little warm in here? Or is it okay? You okay? Okay. I see somebody fanning, but we're all good. I just want to make sure you're comfortable. So again, one plague after another we see happening here. And we think, what's going on here? Why so many plagues like this? And then Pharaoh hardens his heart and he won't let the people go. You know, one of the thoughts that comes at least in an applicational way to me is it shows how resistant Satan is to want to let you and me go to go serve the Lord. He's relentless in wanting to fight to keep you and me from coming to the living God. If we can see Pharaoh in an illustrative way, like the enemy, who's preventing God's people from going to God, from going to worship, it shows his tenacity, you know, to hinder and to inhibit you and me from knowing the goodness and the greatness of God. And so, thus, when you and I are delivered, like the Egyptians, Israel from the Egyptians, we know it's a great deliverance of the Lord. It's a mighty work of God to bring us out of darkness into light. And you know, we see that the Egyptian story illustrates that. It speaks of this powerful deliverance of God that's meant forever to be ingrained into the minds of the Jews of their birth of their nation really happened through the Red Sea and through the deliverance out of the Egyptians' hand. And they became, you know, just that people being brought into the land of God. So chapter 10, let's look at chapter 10. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show this sign of mine before him, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" So notice God adds another piece of information in why this deliverance is happening in such a mighty way. God tells us that there's another purpose besides deliverance, and it's that it might be a testimony to the Hebrews' children of the greatness of God's power, that they were to have a testimony that they would pass on, that you would tell your children of the greatness of his power and how he delivered them. Joshua did that when the children of Israel crossed from, you know, the desert into the promised land. They took stones up out of the Jordan River to commemorate the crossing. And so that when they piled the stones on the other side for generations to come, the children say, "Why are these stones here?" They would go, "That's when the Lord brought us out of, you know, Egypt through the wilderness years and brought us into this land." It's a testimony to his faithfulness. It's a testimony to his power in our lives. You know, and I think that's something, of course, we as anybody in here, it's a parent, that's one of the things God wants us to be able to offer the next generation is a life and a testimony that God is real and he's really worked in our lives and you can trust him. We may not have much resources to leave our kids. I know I won't. You know, the four kids, they're relying on me for whatever in here. They're sorry, you're out of luck. But what I do hope to give them is that, you know, mom and dad love the Lord. They weren't perfect by any means, but they walked with the Lord the best they could, and they would be a testimony of that. There's no greater inheritance you can give your children than that, if you have them, to see mom and dad walking with God, not only in the good times, but in the hard times, that they praise the name of the Lord. Boy, that generation, this generation needs to see that. Verse 3 says, "And so Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?'" There it is again. Before he exalted himself, now it said, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself?" The refusal to humble yourself. It goes hand in hand with the self-exhortation. The guy was so full of himself, so full of pride and self-love, that he's really spiritually paralyzed. There's sclerosis of the soul in Pharaoh. He's so hard. It's like God knows he's just going to be an instrument of destruction because he's determined he's his way. God has taken his decision and baked it. He's baked his decision that he's going to be hardened and he's going to use it for his glory. But God forbid any of us should ever get to that place where God would bake in our decision to refuse and be resist him and not be humble. The Bible says over and over again the necessity of humility. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You and I can lift ourselves up. And it's limited to your ability to do that. Or you can let the Lord lift you up. He'll lift you up when you humble yourself. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's what God desires from us, to walk humbly with him and to do justly and to love mercy. What a simple, beautiful way to live life. But this man couldn't do it. He refused to humble himself. Be careful if you refuse to humble yourself. Well, it goes on to say, verse 4, or else if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. And they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they will eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. So they're going to obliterate what's left. And they shall eat every tree which grows out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants, the houses of the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your father's fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, this is now they're coming to Pharaoh, how long shall this man be a snare to us? They're wising up. Let the men go, that they may go serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So his servants come to him and said, hey, Pharaoh, why don't we let the men go? You know, they're coming up with a compromise solution. Why don't you just work a deal with Moses? Let them go. Just leave the children and the women and the animals, but let the men go so we can just get this off of our backs, so to speak. Verse 8, so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God, who are the ones that are going. And Moses says, we will go with our young and our old and our sons and our daughter, with our flocks and herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. And he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. No, Pharaoh, you're not a prophet. Evil is ahead of you, if I understood that correctly. Not so, verse 11, go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb and land and that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land, and all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. There they were very severe. Previously they had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth. So that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees, on the plants of the fields throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned. This is the second time now. Against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So we went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in the territory of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. So We see, again, back up in verse 16, Pharaoh makes a confession. He makes a confession. I've sinned before the Lord. And yet we see immediately afterwards, he hardens his heart. And I look at that, and it shows me that it is possible that people, during times of great pressure, great trial, they will make confession, that they'll acknowledge that God is real. It may appear that there's a genuine turning to God, a declaration, I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. The problem with his confession, he didn't say, I have sinned against my God. It's still your God. There's an acknowledgement that he's done wrong. He's an acknowledgement that Moses' God is real. But the problem with Pharaoh is he's not made Moses' God his God. He's not truly humbled himself and says, you are my God, and I yield to you. And so there is what appears to be repentance or a confession. But then we go on and we see clearly he rebels and turns from it. As soon as the pressure is gone, he's back to the same old way. And there are people like that in this world today. When their pressure is on, whew, man, they go to church. And, sometimes that's what God uses to get people to stay and to come to him. And there's nothing wrong with that. But many people, as soon as the pressure is gone, the difficulties are gone, they're gone. They're AWOL. And there's no real repentance. There's no real godly sorrow. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas is a great example of a man who had great regret for what he did, but it wasn't a godly sorrow that led to repentance. It was just merely a self-pity regret, realizing that's maybe not the way it should have been, but there was no real turning to God when he realized what he had done. Instead, he went off and he hung himself, as we know. He didn't really turn to the Lord. It was a sorrow, but it was a sorrow unto death. A real godly repentance leads to salvation. It leads to an embracing of God, not just in the moment, but for life. That you're my God, and I'm going to walk with you and yield to you. But here, there's a shallow one, and he hardens his heart. And tragically, that witness is found in the church even today. People go back and harden their hearts. Now we come to the ninth plague of darkness in verse 21. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness, which may even be felt. Wow. I wonder what's all implied in that. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks. See, here's another compromise. Just you all go, but leave your animals, is what he says. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, verse 25, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know what we must serve until the Lord, until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let him go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in that day that you see my face, you shall die. So Moses says, you've spoken well. I will never see your face again, he says to him. So the ninth plague is darkness. If you follow the plagues, they're put into triplets. In the sense where the first two plagues, Moses first speaks to Pharaoh, and then the third one, God just brings the plague with no announcement to Pharaoh. It's just, there's no let my people go. The third plague just comes. We see the same pattern holds true for plague 4 and 5. There's an announcement, Then plague six, there's no announcement. And now it's the same thing here as the ninth plague comes on. There's no real announcement as far as we know. No warning was given. And we might ask ourselves, this plague seems like maybe the least dangerous or damaging, the other ones cause great damage economically or physical harm. You know, the darkness, what did it do? Well, no doubt darkness causes fear, great fear. There would be a great sense of dread and foreboding in that dark. The darkness was so thick, it says that God wanted it to be felt. And I've heard of people who've gone caving, who've gone into places where there's like absolute zero light. They turn off their flashlights and boy, you can be in absolute darkness. And they say it's like you can feel it even. I don't know. That's what I've been told anyway. And God seems to have wanted it this way. Now, it's possible that this is being caused by these great sandstorms that could come across places where there's a lot of desert and a lot of sand. It could be just so thick that God allowed it to be over the Egyptians. We don't know if that's the natural cause or if there's something else going on. But I do believe that it was not just the absence of physical light. I believe God was wanting them to sense darkness itself. Darkness itself. Not just physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. And I believe it was an ominous warning to the judgment about to come. That if you choose the path of darkness, darkness is what you can expect. That's what you can expect. And that's the case today. It's not different today. If Jesus came in John and he said, I am the light of the world. He who walks in me shall not walk in darkness. But if people refuse the light over and over, if they're basically saying, no, I choose the light of this world, the dark, which is really darkness to God. If you choose that over and over, then you can expect darkness as a future reality. Because the only place where light is, 1 John says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so the afterlife, the kingdom of God, heaven is light because God is light. To be separated from the living God, you choose not to want him in this life, well, then you get what that outcome is, a place where there is no light. Jesus said, speaking of future judgment, that people would be cast into outer darkness and there'd be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the reality, Jesus said. And so there's a great warning. If you choose darkness, then don't be surprised if that's what you inherit, if that's what comes your way and my way, if that would be the path. But praise the Lord, Jesus came that no man should ever be left in darkness, that they can come to the light and be translated from the kingdom of darkness, as it says in Colossians, to the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's where I want to be, the kingdom of the Son of his love, not in the kingdom of darkness. And so there's the one great judgment of the firstborn going to be struck. And so it's almost like it's the eve of the great judgment. It's the eve, and this darkness sets the scene, and no doubt it struck fear into people of something foreboding about to happen, and surely and exactly that's what was going to happen. Now, chapter 11 is really short. I can do it really fast. We're going to bang it out in the next 10 minutes here. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And notice verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of people. So Moses had an influence, is what it's indicating. Though Pharaoh is hardening his heart, people are seeing him as some authority, some reverence about him and no doubt Aaron with him. And thus, there's also then God has put a favor in the Egyptians' hearts to give generously to the Hebrews who were asked to go ask for items of gold and silver. Now, that would be necessary. Have you ever wondered when they go off after they cross the Red Sea into the wilderness, when God commands them to build their tabernacle and to make the altar out of bronze and all the gold involved, where they got it from? Well, this is where they get it from. The Egyptians supplied them with great amounts of treasure that they took with them when they left as slaves. And it's possible maybe the Lord even brought a sense of conviction. I don't know. It's speculation. Where the Egyptians realized, you know, we have oppressed these people and made slaves of them 400 years. And in a sense, there was a compensation being given to their slave labor that they had done. Whatever it was, the Lord had gave the people favor, verse 3, in the sight of Israel. You know, it's a wonderful thing when the Lord moves upon hearts that people would be generous and be willing to be a part of the work of God, because these things they were given would go towards eventually the work of God, and they would be a part of it. God is still looking for us as His Spirit touches us to be a part in that way. I remember taking a walk with my friend Nick Long when we were over in Europe, and he pastored in Siegen, Germany, the church that's there. And when they had moved, they had been in the Bahnhof, the train station, and they were getting a new property and building a new church, because God really blessed the work there in Siegen, Germany, Calvary Chapel. And there was a lady in his church who just radically loved the Lord, got saved in his ministry. And yet she was from a very well-to-do home. Her husband owned a massive lumber company in the community. And Nick, when I visited him, took me on a tour of his lumber company. Her husband wasn't a believer, but he was so in love with what her wife being so happy that he donated tens of thousands of dollars of lumber for the building of this church. And it was just ended up being this gorgeous church there in Siegen, Germany, with all these windows he donated and this lumber that was there. The Lord had moved on his heart, and thus the result was a beautiful place where the people could gather and worship. And it was a special testimony, you know, to Nick, who pastored that work there. And so the Lord touches their hearts. Then verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. It's an expression meaning that the dogs won't even bark. They will be so untouched, the dogs won't even bark in the night, is the idea there. Verse 8, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these things, wonders, before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. Just as we wrap it up here, you know, one of the things that we cannot miss is the fact that God says there'll be a great cry in out the land of Egypt. You know, when this judgment comes, the people will cry out. And it can be thought, or the wonderment might come, is, you know, why? Look at God is judging these people. You know, there's going to be great pain in many people's homes. There probably won't be a family that won't be touched, as somebody will be lost. And we wonder. But we must realize that God himself said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you'll die. God let mankind know that death is the consequence of sin. And that's still a reality. That's not been removed. Death is still, now not death permanently for the believer, of course. The second death has no power over us. But death nonetheless is the curse of sin. And everybody dies unless the rapture comes. And so when the Lord brings a judgment like this, it's just as the sovereign holy God, he can decide when someone dies, whether they lived and die of natural causes to an old age or through a judgment that's coming specifically. Death is the end anyway to all mankind, and he can sovereignly choose that. He can sovereignly choose it. Now, again, he didn't do this to them without giving great witness to his power. He's just demonstrated 9 major judgments that should be a wake-up call to the people of Egypt, that the God of Moses is the true and the living God. But we know that they still embrace their idolatry. They didn't turn from their idolatry. And thus, they're worthy of judgment, and God will bring it upon them, though it's not his heart. I do believe that just as in the previous plague, that if any man would have removed his servants or cattle before the hail came, they would have been spared. I once heard Chuck Missler, a Bible teacher, say that any Egyptian could have also applied the blood in the coming judgment of the Passover over their home, and the mercy of God would have passed over that home also. It made no really difference to how really the kind of person you really were. All that it would have taken and what God recognized was your faith in appropriating the blood of the Lamb over your life, and death would pass over that life. They won't heed that. They'll continue to harden their hearts, and they'll pay for it, as we'll see next week when we get into the great story of the Passover. You and I have been warned. We know the Bible. Noah's flood was a real thing. All the people of the world died other than Noah and his family. We see it with the 10 plagues here. Many Egyptians are going to die. We see it with Sodom and Gomorrah, that a whole region died under the judgment of God. What that speaks to us is that clearly judgment happens. It may not happen all the time, but it happens. God has given us a warning, a pattern in the times past. And we must be careful. Never mistake the grace, the love, and the long-suffering of God as a reason that he will not judge in the future. Pharaoh was warned, and we've been warned. Jesus specifically said in Matthew 24 that there is coming a tribulation the world has never seen the likes of it, nor will ever be. That's future. Jesus warned of such a tribulation that's coming upon the world. And some may say, well, that's unlike the character of God. That's not like the Jesus I know. Well, it is. He's the one that warned us. He's the one that warned us. And there's a pattern in the Bible of these judgments. Never think that means that God won't act in such a way in the future, because he's warned us it is. And so let's take heed, amen? Let's hold close, let's cling to, as Hebrews says, our faith, not refusing him who speaks, but hold fast the pattern of words that have been delivered to you and me, amen?
Our journey will continue in our next broadcast. Thanks for joining us today. Journey Through the Word is a ministry of Horizon Indy in Indianapolis, Indiana. If you want more info, check us out at horizonindy.org or call 317-823-2349. Join us next time, and you'll hear the pages turn as we journey through the Word.
Today's programs are sponsored by Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis. This 2-year, 24/7 discipleship process challenges students to allow God to take hold of their hearts through the daily, in-depth study of God's Word, servant leadership, local ministry, and international mission experience. You may contact Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis by calling 317-823-2349. Thanks to Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis, for their support of Christian Radio.
CCBCI at ccbci.org.